We've been walking verse by verse through this letter, the first of two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that he founded in Thessalonica. He went to Thessalonica, led a bunch of people to the Lord by preaching the gospel. They became Christians, and so began that little church there. And by the time Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, it's just a toddler church. Not a baby church, but not a grown-up church, a toddler church, a young church, or maybe a few months old in the Lord. A bunch of brand new Christians, a couple months old in the Lord, but Paul, while he was there, taught them, and now he writes this letter to kind of check up on them and give them further instruction and to encourage them. And you remember that he had to write this letter because he got run out of town by the unbelieving Jews that were there. They ran him out of town, and so he writes this letter back to them to help them in their walk with the Lord. And you remember last week, or really I guess it was 2 weeks ago, because last week Dr. Gary was with us. 2 weeks ago we finished chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and it was about the rapture resurrection. It was the encouraging teaching of the fact that our blessed hope as believers is the same thing that Paul told Titus. Our blessed hope is the return of Jesus Christ when he returns in the air to rapture the church. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ, those Christians who've already died all the way back from the first century through today, they go to be with the Lord, they get their new bodies, and then we who are alive at the time of the rapture, whenever that happens, we get our new bodies, we follow them up, and we all meet the Lord, and we're with him forever. It says we will be, in verse 16, harpazoed, or snatched up, or caught up, or raptured into the air to meet the Lord and to meet those resurrected Christians and to be there with him forever. Verse 17, if you look back in chapter 4, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, the Christians that have already died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's going to be a split second, twinkling of an eye event. All believers from the first century on will be caught up together to get our new immortal bodies, and we will be, from that point on, with the Lord forever. Well, the 7-year tribulation takes place on the earth. Following that, the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. We will be in paradise with the Lord, celebrating and preparing to come back and return with him when he comes to set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom, where he'll be headquartered in Jerusalem. He'll rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and we will rule and reign with him as believers. That wonderful truth of the fact that the rapture can happen at any moment is called what we call imminent, meaning it could happen any time. It could be 100 years from now. It could be today. Any time it can happen, that rapture is our hope. And so in verse 18, chapter 4 ended by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Remind each other that we're going to go be with the Lord soon, and we need to be ready for that, and we can be encouraged by that. When we're tempted to be weighed down by the problems and the aggravations and the frustrations of life, we need to remember that our home is in heaven and that the Lord Jesus is coming to take us back there to be with him. Well, this morning we reach chapter 5, which starts out by a brief mention of seasons in verse 1. So everybody there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, just kind of follow along. Verse 1 and 2, it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Paul here says in verse 1, I don't need to write to you guys anymore about the times and the epochs. It's similar to what Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus is about to go back to heaven, he's about to ascend back to heaven, he tells his disciples who he's leaving behind, it says, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. There's the same phrase. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, the specific timing, the season, the exact day that I'm going to come back, the exact day I'm going to set up my kingdom and that kind of thing, is not for you to know. All you need to know is it could happen at any moment. The rapture is imminent. It could happen today. It could happen 100 years from now. You need to be ready as if it could be today. And the day of the Lord that will follow it will be at an unknown time. In other words, this is not a time for you to know. I'm not going to tell you it's February 14th, 2018 or whatever. I'm not going to set any dates because that's not for you to know. It's imminent is what you need to know. Then he refers to this thing called the day of the Lord. This is an important phrase. It's an important period of time. What it refers to is the 7-year-long tribulation period, which begins not with the rapture, but sometime after the rapture, with the signing of a 7-year peace covenant or treaty, according to Daniel 9:27. A 7-year peace treaty that'll be broken halfway through, and then will end at the end of that 7 years with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That 7 years that precedes the second coming of Christ, when he returns to the earth, that tribulation period is called a bunch of things in the Bible. Mostly it's called the day of the Lord, or sometimes it's called the day of Jehovah. It appears a lot of times in the Old Testament, Joel 2 being a very prominent time that it's shown. It's a very important period of Earth's history, even though it's in the future. It's a very important period of time, and it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, a week being 7 years, in Daniel 9:27. It's called in Zephaniah 1:15-16 a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of wasteness, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, and lastly, the day of alarm. Needless to say, that 7-year period called the day of the Lord is not a time that you want to be on the earth. You don't want to be on the earth during that time, and because we're born-again Christians, we won't be. That's what we see this morning. Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19, and we've done this before, we went through this before as a church, but the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe what will happen on the planet during that 7-year tribulation, and it is a picture of carnage and bloodshed. It is a time when the wrath of God will be poured out on the wicked, unbelieving world. Yet at the same time, it'll be a time of great revival where many, many people will come to Christ because 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be sent forth by the Lord to preach the gospel, and multitudes will believe and be saved during that time. And as a result, most of them will be martyred, or many of them will be martyred. But it's a time when God will use to get Israel's attention, to break their pride, and to bring a remnant of Jews to the place that they'll repent and receive the Messiah when he returns as their Savior that he was meant to be, the Messiah of Israel. That's the day of the Lord, that 7-year period. Paul refers to it as the wrath to come back in chapter 1. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 10? He talked about Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's the 7-year tribulation, or what we call here the day of the Lord. The rapture that we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago in chapter 4 is a rescue from the wrath to come, from the tribulation. God will spare his own children from the wrath that he's going to pour out on the unbelieving world during that 7-year tribulation called the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, that day of the Lord is also called the wrath of God in Revelation 15. It's called the hour of trial in Revelation 3:10. It's called the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God in Revelation 6. It's called the great tribulation in Matthew 24 and Revelation 2 and Revelation 7. It's called the tribulation, Matthew 24:29, and the hour of judgment in Revelation 14:7. It is a time of wrath and judgment, such a bad time that you could say that it is the worst period of time in all of history. The worst 7-year period of time, something like half the world's population will die before the Lord returns at the end of it and then destroys a bunch of people. Then half the population of the earth will die just through the plagues and the judgments that are poured out. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said about the tribulation, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." In other words, that 7-year period will be as bad as it will ever be. It'll be the worst ever. So the question arises, when is that coming? When is that 7-year period of time, that day of the Lord coming? And Paul answers it in verse 2. The day of the Lord will come February. No. He says, just like a thief in the night. Just like a thief in the night. Jesus used that same illustration of a thief in the night to teach his disciples to be alert to his return in Luke 12, verses 39 and 40. And in the middle of the book of Revelation, he reminded the Apostle John in Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." And the idea of a thief of night is it comes at an unexpected time, that time when people are sleeping. People aren't ready. They get surprised. A thief doesn't normally call the bank up and make an appointment to go rob it, right? You say, "I'll be there about 3 o'clock with some guns. I'll be robbing you. Get the money ready." No, they don't call because then the police will be there and they'll be ready for them. A thief comes unexpectedly in the middle of the night when no one's expecting it. And Jesus says, the day of the Lord will begin as a surprise to the world. A thief is stealthy, secretive, sneaky, and surprising. And that leads to our second point in verse 3. That season will be a sudden surprise. Verse 3 says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Notice the change of pronouns. Verses 1 and 2, it's you, you, you yourselves, meaning the Thessalonican believers, the Christians. But in verse 3, it switches to they. You, you, you. Now in verse 3, they, them, the unbelievers, the rest of the world, while they are saying, those people that don't know Christ, unlike you who do know Christ, they are going to say peace and safety. At that time, destruction will come upon them suddenly. In contrast to the believing church, it's going to come upon them, not you, but them, and it's going to come suddenly. They'll be caught by surprise by the day of the Lord. They'll be saying peace and safety. God's judgment and wrath and destruction will come at a time when the world least expects it. When they'll be like Neville Chamberlain saying, "Peace in our time. Oh, we finally got peace going. We're finally putting an end to all these wars and stuff. This is going to be a wonderful time of peace and prosperity." And that's the time when the day of the Lord will come. And it will be absolutely the worst 7 years of all time. The point here is the unbelieving world, unlike you believers, Paul's saying, the rest of the world, they have no idea what's coming. They're unprepared. It's unexpected. It's a time when they think everything's going to be hunky-dory. And in fact, destruction, it says, will come upon them suddenly. Jesus talked about this. The apathy and indifference of the world to what lies ahead, the judgment and wrath of God that's coming, was predicted by Jesus. And he used the example of the way it was back in Noah's day. When Noah was building that ark, everybody was going along with life as usual, thinking Noah's an idiot for building that ark because they didn't foresee any kind of a flood or disaster coming. And Jesus said in Luke 7:26, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Here's the whole world getting married, having parties, eating, drinking, having a great old time, business as usual. And all of a sudden, the rain began and destruction came suddenly when nobody expected it. And then Jesus, right after that passage, gave a second example of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says life there was just like usual. Everybody was buying and selling, eating and drinking, but all of a sudden it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, Luke 17:29. Those are two pictures of the way it's going to be in the last days. Right before the day of the Lord, people will just be going on business as usual. They'll be going to the store, getting groceries, having a barbecue, having a picnic when it's 100 degrees. They'll be just regular life as usual. But what happens? Then destruction comes and none will escape. It'll hit everybody. Everything's going usual. Nothing's out of the ordinary until it hits. And then it is complete disaster. It says they will not escape. They will not escape. You will. They won't. John MacArthur reminds us that we, unlike them, will escape. He says, "Before the flood, Noah is taken into safety in an ark. Before the fire and brimstone, Lot and his daughters are taken to safety on a mountain. And before the unfolding of judgment, believe me, God will rescue his own. And the ark of safety is the rapture of the church, the gathering together of his own. And then the judgment begins to be poured out." In other words, before that happens, before the judgment of the Lord comes, we'll be taken out in the ark of God called the rapture. He'll take us up to be with him and we will escape it. But it'll come upon the rest of the world and they will not escape it, it says. Paul describes the sudden destruction as coming like labor pains. One after another, in increasing intensity. It's a horrible time, a painful time to be alive. The prophet Isaiah described the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13:8, saying the same phrase, "They will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor." That's the picture of a woman suffering with labor pains, getting worse and worse and worse. That's the picture of the day of the Lord. And you can read through all around the Bible, especially Revelation 6 and 19, chapter 6 and 19, to read the descriptions of that deadly day of destruction. Imagine that you were given some kind of inside information that was entirely reliable, like not from the news, but the opposite of the news. Inside information that the North Koreans were launching a nuclear attack and it was going to hit California next Saturday. And you knew that for sure, that was going to happen. What would you do this week? Well, naturally, we'd be warning people, like, let's get out of California, which probably some people are doing that anyways, but we'd be thinking, like, I gotta not just pack my car and get my family out of California. We gotta get as many of our friends and family and neighbors and stuff out of California too, because the North Koreans are about to nuke California. We'd be warning people because there's impending danger. Well, that's kind of the idea here. There's impending danger. The day of the Lord is coming. The world really doesn't realize it, and it's up to us to warn them. We warn them by sharing the gospel, by pointing people to Jesus, by telling them that God is going to judge their sins, but he's provided a Savior to save them from their sins. And if they receive Jesus Christ, they can be rescued from the wrath to come. See, our responsibility while we're here awaiting the rapture is to be the early warning system for unbelievers, to let people know there is a judgment day coming. Whether you die and go to stand before the Lord, or whether the day of the Lord hits, there's a judgment coming, and you need to be ready by receiving Christ as your Savior, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, the bad news of surprise judgment isn't bad for those of us who are the sons of God, or as it calls us here, the sons of light. Look at verse 4. But you, again, we have the contrast between them, and back to you now. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So you switch back. Verse 1, it's you. Verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, it's them and they. And now back to verse 4, it's you and we again. It's us, the Christians. You, Christian brethren, you aren't sons of night or of darkness like they are. You aren't going to face the wrath to come during the dark day of the Lord. We'll see that in verse 9. You're going to avoid that because you are not like them. You're not of day of night and darkness. You are sons and daughters of the day and of light. It's referring to those who have experienced salvation, those who have come to know the Lord. You Christians are no longer in the darkness, living in sin. You now become believers and followers of God. And it says that the difference between your life now and the way you used to be and the way that those unbelievers still are is as different as day and night, as different as light and darkness. Christians have been radically changed by the new birth. And that's the point. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness. That was how your life was. You lived in darkness, spiritual darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. How many people, when you became a believer, realized it was kind of like the lights came on? You know, you heard those Christmas carols and about Jesus and stuff, and you kind of heard verses and maybe read the Bible a little bit, but it didn't really make sense. But all of a sudden, the Lord got a hold of you and the lights came on. And you started to realize, I'm singing Christmas carols to Jesus. I'm reading this stuff and it's starting to make a little sense to me. The lights came on. That's the picture here. You've been brought into the light. You were formerly darkness, but God brought you into the light of his kingdom. The pictures of light and therefore day that goes along with it have really two aspects, intellectual and moral. So try and follow this real quick. Intellectually, light refers to understanding the truth of God's word. We can see the truth and understand the word because Psalm 119:105, along with Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant, say, thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We understand that the word of God, it's the lights have come on. So intellectually speaking, when it talks about us being light, it means we understand God's word. Conversely, to be in the darkness means it doesn't make any sense to me. This is foolishness. I don't know. I have anything to do with God's word. It doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. Unbelievers are ignorant of the word of God. They can't understand it. They can't grasp it. But we're sons of light and sons of the day. Secondly, intellectually refers to understanding God's word. Light morally refers to living it out. Holy living. Living in the light. Obeying God's truth. Obeying the scriptures. Obeying God. Conversely, darkness refers to sin. Living at night refers to walking in darkness, walking in sinful behavior. That's why they're called nightclubs, because people go there at night and do sinful things, right? That's why they're called nightclubs. But we aren't of that anymore. We've given up that, and we become sons of the day. We live in the light. 1 John talks about walk in the light as he is in the light. We walk in obedience in a relationship with the Lord. That's what it means to be a son of light and sons of the day. Jesus is called in John 8:12, the light of the world, right? So his followers are therefore referred to as also the light of the world, because in Matthew 5:14, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And then in verse 16, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And the whole point here is your life has completely turned around. You were stuck in darkness just like that lost world around you, but God has brought you into his light. You understand Scripture now. You're starting to live by the Word of God instead of in a sinful way like the rest of the world around you. So live like it. Walk in the light, knowing that you aren't going to face the wrath of God like those who are still in darkness. So what should our attitude? It tells us our attitude should be in verses 6 to 8, soberness. Soberness. And it's not talking here about only drinking or whatever. It's talking about soberness, as we'll see, as a seriousness, as of obedience. Verse 6, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober." It's interesting, verse 6 there, the word sleep is a different word. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 13, where it described Christians who have died, it says they've fallen asleep. It's a different word that was used there. The word there was just a picture of when a Christian dies, their body goes to sleep and their spirit goes to be with the Lord. We talked about that. Their body's just asleep until the resurrection and the rapture, and then it's brought back and made immortal and brought back to, in conjunction with our bodies, and we get our new bodies at the resurrection, at the rapture. But until then, it's like we're asleep. But Paul's using a different picture here of sleep, and so he uses a different Greek word. He's using sleep as a metaphor. He's talking about those who are in darkness. They're sons of the night, as we saw in verses 4 and 5. It refers to someone who has no idea spiritually what is happening. They live in a lackadaisical, indifferent, unaware, uncaring, non-ready attitude. They really have no thought that the Lord's coming back, that any judgment is coming. There's peace and a safety for them. It's not talking about they're physically asleep. It's a picture of they're spiritually asleep. But they might as well be physically asleep because they're oblivious to what's going on. And in direct contrast to spiritually sleeping unbelievers, Paul says, you guys, you believers there in Thessalonica, us today at New Life, be alert and sober. Be the opposite of sleeping spiritually. Wake up. Verse 8, he repeats it, be sober, twice. Verse 6 and verse 8, be sober. Sober, of course, includes don't get drunk. But it's much more comprehensive than that. It means be clear-minded, be serious, wake up. It's the opposite of sleeping. You're either asleep or you're sober. You're paying attention. You're aware of the times in which you live and you're living for the Lord. We're children of the light. We're children of the day. Therefore, sober up, get serious, wake up and live for Jesus, knowing that the time is short and the day of the Lord is coming. Get serious is the whole idea there. Warren W. Wiersbe, the great acrostic user, used his own initials to describe our attitude. He says, "Since we do not know when the Lord will return for his people, we must live in a constant attitude of watching and waiting while we are busy working and witnessing," says Warren W. Wiersbe, the W user. I thought that was a great quote. I don't know. It appeals to me. Verses 8 to 10, we get the good news of our own rescue or our salvation. Starting in the second part of verse 8. You got the sober attitude going on. "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Here's two pieces of spiritual armor. And it guards our heart, that's a breastplate, our heart, our who we are on the inside, and our head, what we think. The breastplate that guards our heart is a breastplate of faith and love. The helmet, which guards our head, is the hope of salvation. What is that hope? Well, here, it's not really the assurance of our eternal salvation, although that is important, that's super important, that we have assurance of salvation. But here, it's the hope of what's coming. The wrath of God is coming, but your hope is that you're going to be rescued from it by the rapture. That's your hope. You're not going to be here for the day of the Lord. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Notice there that salvation is future tense there. It's not talking about our the salvation we already possess from hell. We already have that. It's talking about the hope of salvation, the hope that we're going to be rescued from the wrath to come, and that's the rapture. When we're rescued from the wrath to come. The saving from the coming wrath of God, the day of the Lord, in the form of the rapture, that's our hope. And that's what is our helmet. We put that on as a helmet of hope. We're looking forward that we're going to be rescued from the wrath to come. We're looking forward to going to be with the Lord. And notice the spiritual armor in verse 8 there, the breastplate and the helmet. There's three characteristics in there, and we've seen them before. Faith and love and hope. Paul already knew that the young church in Thessalonica had all three of those things. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father. That's a trinity of Christian characteristics, really. That summarizes really all that we are. We're full of faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's it. That's a great picture of our lives. Really, they look back, current, and forward. Faith looks back to the past when we first put our faith in Jesus Christ. We trusted him as our Savior. Love is how we live in the present. We love God. We love others. It's a comprehensive commandment. Just love. And then hope looks to the future at the rapture, resurrection. We're going to go be with the Lord and be in heaven and be saved from the wrath to come on the earth. What a wonderful promise verse 9 is. We, God's children, are not destined for wrath. Wrath is coming. Unbelievers are destined for it, but we aren't. We're not destined for wrath, but for salvation, it says. How? Because verse 10 tells us Jesus died for us. He died in our place. We deserve the wrath, but Jesus took it for us. That's the message of the cross. That's the message we're going to celebrate in communion, that Jesus died for us. Died for us is such a wonderful phrase. It's a picture of he died in our place for us. We should have died, but he died for us. We should be on the cross suffering God's wrath, but he did it for us. He took the wrath of God so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. He died in our place. That's the message. He is our substitute. He is our sacrifice. He bore the penalty that we deserve for our sins. That's why we celebrate communion on this Memorial Day weekend, to remember what Jesus did when he died for us in our place. And as a result of that, it says in verse 10, we will live together with him. We're going to live together with him. Remember, that's what we saw in the whole point of the rapture back in chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught together with them, the dead Christians, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We'll be together with him. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come and get you and take you to be with me in my Father's house of many mansions. That's our hope. That's our hope of salvation, the rapture of the church. When we get our new resurrected bodies, we're rescued from the wrath that's going to come on the evil earth. And so he says, sober up, your salvation is near. It's a wake-up call. It's similar to the wake-up call that Paul gave to the church in Rome, in Romans 13:11. He says, do this knowing the time. You don't know the days or epochs or the exact timing, but you know it's the last days. You know it's coming quick. That is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. When was Romans written? I don't know. First century, 70, 80 AD. That was a long time ago. And then he said, salvation is nearer to us when we first believed before that. So how much closer is it nearer to us who live in 2017? Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, so awaken. That's the message to us today. It's a message to New Life. It's a message to all Christians. We got to wake up. We got to realize that today we're much closer than Paul was to the rapture, resurrection, and the following day of the Lord. Romans 13:12 goes on to say, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Lay aside the deeds that the unbelievers are doing and put on the armor of light that we just looked at, the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So our passage today ends with a command to speak to each other. What do we want another in light of this? In light of our future salvation from wrath, verse 11 wraps it up and says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Paul says, hey, you guys there in Thessalonica, in regards to each other, two things, encourage and edify. Both start with E. Encourage one another and then build up, which means to edify or to build up, to help each other grow. Okay? Encourage each other, comfort each other, and help each other grow. And Paul says, you're already doing that. Just as you also are doing. You're doing it already, but keep doing it. We've seen that before, remember? You guys are loving each other, love each other more. You guys are encouraging each other, keep encouraging each other. You're edifying each other, keep doing it, because we're seeing the day draw near. As we think about the times in which we live in a unique time. We live in a time where we're probably going to see the rapture of the Lord. We're living in the last days. We see everything falling into place, and we're not setting any dates, but we're as close as possible to the rapture. We're way closer than Paul was, right? We're way closer than anybody else has been up to this time. We see the day of the Lord approaching. We see things falling into place. We know we could be removed today or at any moment. We need to live seriously. We need to wake up, live soberly, and then encourage and edify each other, remind each other. That's why we meet for fellowship, isn't it? Isn't that why we come to church on Sunday, and why we go to home group, and why we go out in the beautiful picnic day, and why we fellowship together? Why do we do it? Hebrews 10:24 tells us. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's edification. Stimulate, really, the word is spur each other on. Right in the butt. Kick each other in the butt to love and good deeds. Wake each other up. Come on, you guys. Let's go. Let's get serious. Stop messing around. Let's go. Let's do what the Lord wants us to do. Stop that sinning. Start obeying God. Let's go. That's the stimulation, the edification. And then verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? I guess the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is drawing near. The rapture is coming sometime before that. You see it fall into place. We see it says. Therefore, make sure all the more you're encouraging and edifying one another. You're getting together. You're not forsaking fellowship like the unbelievers and like some Christians are doing, but you're getting together and you're helping each other grow. Do you see the day of the Lord drawing near? Am I the only one who sees this? I hope you see this. I hope you see it's drawing nearer than it was when Paul saw it. So assemble together, encourage each other, edify each other, remind each other of our hope, the rapture, resurrection, to live for Jesus until then. So before we partake of communion together, a couple application points. Number one, memorize 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. That's next week's passage. You better start singing it today, because we're coming upon it next week, and I'm going to test you that you know it by heart. How's it go? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. You can sing it better than I can. Memorize the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 18 is our memory verse. Secondly, find fellowship. It's summertime. It's easy to kind of just go lackadaisical. Look for ways to get together with other believers. We're going to do every Sunday here at the Wellness Center, Lord willing. So we got that. Look for a home group, picnic, a prayer meeting, some way to get together with other believers, whether it's you and one other believer. We need each other in these last days. That's what the Hebrews passage is all about, saying, of all times in history, don't forsake fellowship. Get together. And while you're together, third thing, encourage and edify. Those are the two things. The typical thing we do when you go to picnics, talk about the weather, talk about sports, talk about the golf tournament, whatever. And that's all good. But let's talk about the Lord, too. Let's see how we're doing. Pastor Bob Zachary, who many of you knew and loved and remembered even here at New Life, Pastor Bob Zachary, he was known for asking people whenever he'd run into somebody, like he'd run in, hey, there's Pastor Bob. Here's what he'd say. He'd say, how's your walk with Jesus going? And it wasn't like an accusation. It was like an encouragement. How's your walk with Jesus going? How can I pray for you? That was the way he approached people. He brought up their spiritual lives. How's things going? What can I pray about? We got to do that with each other. When we're out there at the picnic, when you run into other Christians, even from other churches, just other Christians, say, how's it going? How are you doing with the Lord? What can I pray about? Can I pray with you right now? That's spiritual edification and encouragement. We need that. Fourth, wake up and get serious. Whether you've just been kind of lackadaisical or even messing around with sin, now's the time to say, you know what, forget that. Time is short. I don't have many days left. Maybe I don't have any days left, but whatever time I got left, it's short. So I'm going to get serious about my walk with the Lord. I'm going to start living for Jesus right now. I'm just going to refocus. Whatever time's left. Maybe I've blown it for a bunch of months, but I'm going to take the next month, or if there's 2 months, or maybe three, and I'm going to live those for the Lord till he comes back. I'm going to reinvest my time wisely. and wake up and get sober up and get serious, because perhaps today could be the day we see him face to face. Perhaps today. Fifth, warn of wrath. The people around us that are in darkness are just, they don't know. They don't know. They think it's peace and safety. They don't realize destruction is coming. They don't realize they're going to stand before God someday and answer for their sins and answer for the Ten Commandments that they've broken. They'll be caught by surprise when it happens. Whether it's the day of the Lord or whether they die and stand before the Lord, it's going to be a big surprise to them. The only one that's going to tell them is us, is believers. God is going to, the Holy Spirit can convict them, but he's going to use our words to warn them of the wrath to come. It's important that they get serious, because they'll be in big trouble if they don't, forever. Part of the gospel is warning of judgment and then presenting the way to escape it. You warn of sin, sin will be judged, but there's a Savior that God's provided out of his love for you to rescue you from that judgment. If we care about people, we love people enough, we want them to know Jesus, right? Don't you? Isn't that the biggest desire you have for anyone, your own child, your friends, your neighbors, that they would know Jesus, that they'd be rescued from the wrath to come? Talk about that. Talk about sin. Talk about the Savior, and pray for and reach out to the lost around us. And then lastly, come out of the darkness. If you haven't yet placed your own faith in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in your own works, in your own good deeds, or your own religion, or whatever, forget that. The only thing you can do is trust in Jesus. The only one who can save you is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People need to trust Jesus. If you haven't yet trusted Jesus yet for your own salvation, today's the day. It says you can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son, the kingdom of light. You can do that this morning by trusting Christ as your Savior, beginning a walk with him that lasts forever. Jesus himself calls you. Listen to his words. If you haven't yet trusted Christ, this is what he says to you, John 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is the light of the world. Come to him today, and you can be rescued from the wrath to come. Let's pray, and then we'll get ready to celebrate communion as the worship team comes forward. Father God, we who know you recognize it is only by your grace and your mercy that you called us out of darkness. You opened our eyes. We were blind. But you opened our eyes to see the truth of your word, to see the light. And you brought us into a relationship with you where we can walk in the light, walk in an obedient daily relationship with Jesus that lasts forever. I don't know if we ever will really grasp how significant that change is, but thank you for rescuing us. When that wrath is poured on this planet, Lord, we are going to even more see how thankful we are to not be here, how much you rescued us from what we deserved, hell and torment and destruction forever. Lord, you have rescued us from that, and we are grateful. We're forever grateful. We recognize that, and we celebrate that with communion this morning. But Lord, for anyone who has not yet received Jesus, today's the day of salvation. They realize they've broken your law, they've lied. That's a commandment. Stolen things, that's a commandment. They've used your name in vain, that's a commandment. They dishonored their parents, that's a commandment. We've broken all 12, all 10. All 10 commandments. We are guilty. But we recognize from the Word of God that Jesus paid the full price for that. Jesus endured the wrath that we deserve. And Lord, if there's anyone who's not yet received Jesus today, would they, by faith, say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but Jesus is my Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Come into my life and be my Lord and King, and teach me how to walk with you forever. Thank you for rescuing me from the wrath I deserve, the wrath to come. Thank you for promising me everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.